stuff. But if you have a Bible this evening, not morning, this evening, open up your Bibles to the book of Psalms, and we're going to be in Psalm 25 tonight. Now, if you're watching this evening, we're at the end of this, we're going to partake of communion. And if you want to partake of communion with us, and you have some grape juice, you might even have wine, and some bread, we're going to partake of communion tonight. And maybe you'd like to do that with us if you're watching on Facebook or YouTube or whatever. All right, so Psalm 25 this evening. I've entitled this evening's message, which I normally don't title Thursday night messages, but I did this time. I've entitled this message, Dependence, A Heart Given Over. Now, in the Christian life, to me, one of the most important words, one of my favorite at least, it's important for me, is the idea or the word dependence. And we were talking about this in our men's Bible study this last week, because we were talking about prayer and how we need to seek the Lord in prayer. But to me, it's a matter of daily dependence upon the Lord. And so that's sort of what this psalm really kind of encompasses. The idea of David being completely dependent upon the Lord. Psalm 25 is known as an acrostic psalm. Now you might say, well, what's an acrostic psalm? I'm glad you asked. An acrostic psalm is, in the Hebrew, a psalm that starts out with the first letter in the alphabet and ends with the last letter. And so, in the English, it doesn't look like it, but in the Hebrew, that's how it works. So it starts with, if it were in Hebrew, A to Z, right? And so it goes like that. And the reason that they did that in Hebrew poetry and in some of the Psalms, they did it because it was a method that they used in order to memorize Scripture. And it's a great way to memorize things. I would really encourage you, if you haven't as a Christian, memorized Scripture, that's a great thing to do. King David writes in Psalm 119, if he did write it, which many believe he did, he said, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." So memorizing the Scriptures is so important for us as believers. So Psalm 25 was written in order to be able to be memorized easier. Now, when we look at this psalm and the author of this psalm as well, this subtitle, at least in my Bible, says a plea for deliverance and forgiveness, a psalm of David. David, of course, wrote many of the psalms, and we've talked about what the psalms are. They were music. They were worship. They were prayers put to music. Now, David, when we talk about King David, there are different things that may pop into our minds when we talk about King David. But one of the things he's most known for, on the positive side, is he was known as a man after God's own heart. There are different characters in the Bible, and we talk about their names. If you just mention their name, certain things may pop in your heads about them, like Abraham. He's known as the man of faith. Job. He was known for his perseverance in suffering. Thomas. What do you think about when you hear Thomas, right? Doubting Thomas, right? Well, that's still a saying people use. Haman. He was infamous because of his anti-Semitism, and he was hung on his own gallows, and of course he reaped what he had sown. Joseph in the Old Testament was really known for maintaining faith and trust when a whole bunch of bad things, a series of bad things happened, and yet he remained faithful to the Lord through all of that. King Solomon is known for what? Wisdom. Solomon was given wisdom by God, and no one has ever lived, according to Scripture, that was as wise as Solomon, with the exception, of course, Jesus. So David was a man after God's own heart. And yet, he's a man that was also born like us with a sinful nature, a fallen nature. And when we have that, and because we have that, from the time that we're born, we have a natural tendency to do wrong. We're drawn to do wrong. And David is an example of a man who experienced that same thing. We know another thing about David that we come to think about when we think about King David was his fall, his mighty fall with Bathsheba. But he was also a man, like I said, that experienced, because of that, he experienced God's grace. He experienced God's mercy. He experienced God's forgiveness. And I think that's something that I really love about the Bible and studying the characters of the Bible, is the Bible doesn't hide anything about its saints or about the believers. It doesn't try to glorify its heroes as though they were perfect or something. And if it did, that would really be hard, because imagine if that never showed us the failures of any of God's people, how we would probably feel ourselves. We would think, well, it's impossible to live for the Lord. But the Bible doesn't do that. It doesn't hide the warts of, or the flaws or the failures of its even great men and women of God. And so we can see that it's not unattainable to live for the Lord. And even when we do fall, there is forgiveness. Imagine if God only could use us if we were perfect. I think I've shared this recently because it's just been a thought of mine, in my mind. God would not be able to do anything through any of our lives because none of us can claim perfection. So God uses imperfect vessels to accomplish His perfect work. And this psalm, as we look at this psalm of David, one thing about the psalms that I love about David as well is they were very personal to him. They were expressions of his heart and his emotions. You know, he went through, like we do, he had his mountaintop experiences, these great moments, these great times with God, and then he had his valleys, those dark valleys. And he knew what it was to walk close to God, but he also knew what it was to fail and to need forgiveness. And so he experienced that. David also, even in his faithfulness, had many troubles, many difficulties. But what we learn from David is he knew what to do when he had those. He knew where to go, where to turn when he had those. And a lot of us, that's important for us to learn, because I have seen people get into trouble or difficulties or trials or adversities, and instead of turning to the Lord and crying out to the Lord for help, they turn to the bottle, they turn to drugs, they turn to eating, they fall into depression. David knew what to do when he was going through the times of difficulty. Now, I believe that the Bible has so many answers in almost every given situation for us, but we need to know what it says, and we need to give time to be in it, to be in its pages. And I really do believe that if we place more emphasis on studying the Word and really getting to know the Word of God, it would really change us. As it began to permeate our hearts and our minds, it would change us on the inside. You know, the Bible tells us that God is love, and perfect love casts out all fear. I think a lot of people today are living in such fear, and I think, why are they living in such fear? Don't they know the Lord? Don't they know the greatness of our God? Don't they know the goodness of our God? Why would we be afraid? But I think as we spend more time in the Word of God and less time letting other people's fears and all the stuff going on in our culture permeate our thoughts, I really believe that we would begin to live with a lot more peace and joy, because we would know that our God is in charge and that we don't have to fear. We don't have to be afraid. And so as God's Word fills our hearts and our minds, we will find comfort, we will find direction, we will find peace. And what's even better than all of that? The more time we spend with the Lord, the more we'll be conformed to His image. And so we need to realize the importance of that in our lives. Now, the Bible's unique. I would say it's unique because, of course, it's written by God. The Holy Spirit is the author. It's living. And in every generation, what's neat about it, whether it's been in the past, whether it's in the present or even in the future, it meets us where we're at. And that's what's so wonderful about coming to the Scripture. Now, even though this portion of Scripture tonight was written, some estimated, 3,000 years ago, its words are just as meaningful today as they were when David penned them. King Solomon said something interesting. He says, "What has been will be again, and what has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun." Now, when it comes to human experience and emotion, I think this is very true. We pretty much, as humans, we go through the same kinds of experiences. We struggle with the same kinds of emotions. And so listen to what he says as we begin to look at the psalm this evening. Look at verse 1. He says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause." He starts off in verse 1 and he says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you." There's a lot there. David, I believe, said this with sincerity, but could we ourselves say the same exact thing that David said with sincerity? Now, David often began his psalms with awesome professions or confessions of faith. And I believe what that does is when we remind ourselves of who God is, it helps us to become more settled and more confident when we come before Him in prayer. And so he says, "I lift up my soul. I trust in you." And when we come to understand who God is and the relationship that He wants to have with us, it really does help change the way that we look at life. And then we see that there's a wonderful truth given in this verse that really kind of stands out if you kind of think about it. What David is talking about here is his relationship to the Lord. He says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you." And so we see that David had this really awesome, unique relationship with the Lord. And I believe that the Lord still wants to have that same kind of relationship with every one of us. David says, "I lift up my soul because you're my God." Now, a neat fact is that you can't have a relationship with God without your soul and God being your God and them being connected. And the thing is, when he says, "my soul and my God," it speaks of intimacy and he's speaking personally, from experience, experientially. See, I can't trust God for you. And you can't trust God for me. That has to be a personal relationship. And that's what makes all the difference. It's a must for us as believers. I believe that God wants us to know Him. God wants us to draw near to Him. God wants to reveal Himself to us. But that takes on our part a desire as well. Do we want to have the same relationship with God as God does with us as our Father? Now, I believe that humans by nature are created to worship. I believe that God put that within us. And I think that's why you see all over the world, no matter where you go, and it could be in all different sorts of cultures, but you see that there are people that worship something or they worship someone. Because we all have, you know, something or someone that we worship ultimately. There's probably no one on the planet that can really say, "I don't worship anything or anyone." And worship means to kiss toward, to venerate or to pay homage. And so David says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." And the idea of the soul in the Hebrew means the face, the eyes, the voice, the mind. I'm lifting up who I am to you, God. Now the big question is, do we do the same thing? Who are we lifting up our souls to? And it's important that we get this in our heads and understand how vital it is. Now look what he says in verse 2. He said, "Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me." So he's asking the Lord to give him victory in the midst of his own struggles. Indeed, he said, "Let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause." And so he's saying, "Lord, I don't want to be ashamed. I don't want to be in a place where I have to hide my head or hang my head in guilt or in shame." And so he was dependent upon the Lord to bring him to a place where he would be victorious in his life. Now, as we get to verse 2, we see that these are requests that he's asking. He's asking, and the Lord tells us it's good for us to ask. "Ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and the door shall be opened." You know, we need to be asking the Lord and asking Him for help in every aspect of our lives. I like to talk to the Lord all day long. You know, the Bible says to pray without ceasing. You know, some people, we were talking about this in our men's Bible study this week, that, you know, you find there's a psalm, one of the psalms says, I will pray to you morning, noon, and night. And so the Jews would pray three times a day. The Muslims pray five times a day towards Mecca. But I like the idea of praying without ceasing. Continually listening, continually talking to the Lord as though He's there right with you 24/7, which He really is. And so He's talking to the Lord about the things He needs help with. "Don't let my enemies triumph over me." And so David had enemies. I want to say this as well. One thing that I've discovered as a Christian is I don't like to on purpose, nor would I ever want to on purpose, make enemies. But we live in a world where if you're following Christ and you're standing for the gospel, you're going to have enemies, and there's going to be people that are hostile towards you because they are hostile towards God. I have found in 39 years of following Jesus that Jesus has increased, not decreased, those who don't like me. It's just the way it is. And it seems like my enemies have increased. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." So David is basically saying, "Look, I've got some enemies, Lord." He says, "Let not my enemies triumph over me." And so he's asking the Lord to deliver him, to help him, to give him victory, to protect him. And then we see verse 3, he says, "Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without a cause." Now, if we put our trust in the Lord and we are truly seeking Him, we won't be ashamed. I didn't give you the definition of shame. Let's see if I can find it. I saw it here in my notes. Oh yeah, I like this. To be ashamed in the Hebrew means to become pale or to blush, as when sin or failure occurs. So David's saying, "Listen, Lord, I don't want to be ashamed. I don't want to be embarrassed. I want you, Lord, to give me victory, even in the face of my enemies. So I'm never ashamed. I don't fall into temptation. I don't yield to temptation and thus become ashamed." I don't know if you guys have ever messed up. I shouldn't even ask you if you have, because I know you have, right? If you're a Christian, none of us, since we became Christians, have lived a sinless life. But when you do sin, at least for me, I don't know how it is for you, I feel a sense of sadness, of sorrow, of grief, and of shame. And sin always brings shame. You remember when Adam and Eve sinned? The very first thing that they did when they sinned, they ran and they hid, and they try to cover their shame, their guilt. And sin always brings that. So David's saying, "Listen, Lord, I don't want to be ashamed. I don't want to blow it. I want you to help me and keep me from that." And I love what he says next in verse 4. This is such a great thing to pray. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. You know, it's been said that man is born with his back toward God, and when he repents and turns toward God, that's when he gets saved. So every one of us, when we were born into this world, we were born separated from God. I didn't know how to do the will of God. When I stepped out of the womb and came into the world, I was sinful and I was lost. Now, if you ask my mama, she probably said I was the greatest little boy ever, right? But if you ask my aunts, they would say the complete opposite. I remember going to visit my aunt recently. Well, not real recently, but a few months back. And she's 90 years old. And went in to visit her and was talking to her. And she was telling us about all these things that we never knew about the family and about the, you know, about my grandparents and where she was raised and all that kind of stuff. It was really interesting. I love to talk to old people and kind of pick their brain. And anyways, she looks over at me, looks across the room. She goes, and my nickname growing up, please don't call me this, but my nickname growing up was Jody, because my dad was Joseph Donald and I was Joseph Dean. So in order to differentiate the two of us, that's what they called us. That's what they called me, Jody. So anyways, she looks across the room. She says, Jody, you know, when you were growing up, you were such a little brat. And Pat was such a good boy, and you had such a bad influence on him. And I'm like, what? Because Pat was my older cousin, and he was the one influencing me. But he was good at faking them out, see? So he pulled the wool over everybody's eyes. But I was born sinful, and, you know, stepped out of the womb. That's how I was. You know, I remember when Dee and I were first married and we went on the mission field. We were out of the mission field and I was so excited. I was only a year old in the Lord when we went to the mission field. And boy, I wanted to, you know, just change the whole world. I wanted to tell everybody about Jesus and all that. But when we were out there in the mission field, our plans got dampened a little bit because while we were on the mission field, we found out that my wife was pregnant with our firstborn son, Jared. And I remember as a dad being so excited about having, you know, the Lord spoke to us and said, you're going to have a son and all that. And it all happened just like the Lord said. And I remember being so excited about having a son. And I thought to myself, what a blessing, Lord. I'm going to have a little Christian boy. It didn't turn out that way. I remember, I'm like, what happened, Lord? And you find out that, you know, Christian parents don't make Christian babies. And so what you realize about the faith and about children is that the faith has to be taught, it has to be explained, it has to be learned, and it has to be obeyed. And so, you know, it's important to realize that when we're born with our backs toward God. So verse 4 is really an applicable prayer when he says, show me your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths. When we give our lives to the Lord and we become disciples, disciple means a pupil or a student or a learner. That's when our walk with the Lord begins. But that's when the transformation and the changes really start to happen. I think it was Gail Irwin that said, the Lord cleans his fish after he catches them. A lot of people think, well, I got to clean up my act and someday I'll clean up my act and I'll give my life to the Lord. That's not how it works. You give your life to the Lord and then he'll start to work on cleaning you up. And so the sanctification process begins. But there's a lot to learn. And so what David is saying here, show me your ways. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I definitely need this. Lord, show me your ways. I know how to do it my way, and my way is no good. I'm going to mess everything up. You know, you and I have to be shown how to live a life that is honoring to the Lord and a life that is pleasing to the Lord. Adelicio was sharing with us, hopefully he doesn't get mad at me for sharing this in front of all you guys. But he's already hanging. Sorry, Adelicio. I'll throw you under the bus. But Adelicio was sharing with us on our Wednesday morning Bible study about how something happened to him at Walmart. And he got in the flesh, and afterward he got in the flesh, that night the Lord convicted him and showed him that he shouldn't have answered the way he answered. But I could so relate with what he was saying, because it is so easy to get in the flesh and not do it the Lord's way. And so when he says, show me your ways, we need that so much. You know, the Bible is our instruction manual about how to live, how to speak, how to walk. It's like it teaches us everything that we need to know. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. And so when he says here, show me your ways in verse 4, he's saying, show me that I might perceive. Show me that I might understand. Show me, Lord, that I might acquire spiritual knowledge and that I might become acquainted with it and that it will become a part of my life. So that's what he's praying. Show me your ways, O Lord. And then he says, teach me your paths. Those are two great requests. The word ways here speaks of walking a path, walking on a road or a journey or a certain manner of living or a course or a way of life. So when he says, Lord, show me your ways, I want to know what it means to be your follower, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. But I need to be taught that. I don't know how to do that on my own. Now, of course, there's two ways to live, right? The narrow way and the broad road. The narrow road leads to eternal life. The broad road leads to destruction. I don't want to be on that broad road. Look what he says in verse 5. It says, lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Once more, what a great thing to pray. Lord, lead me in your truth. Now, when he's asking these things, these are important for us to ask the Lord to do in our lives. Lead me in your truth and teach me. The real question is, for all of us, is this a genuine desire in our lives? When we ask the Lord, we'd pray something like this, lead me in your truth and teach me, Lord. The question is do we have a teachable heart? Are we teachable? The second thing is, are we willing to be led? We have to be willing to follow. Thirdly, do you have an attitude like David, where his heart's desire was for the Lord to show him what it meant to be his follower? And I think that's the idea here. He says, show me your ways, O Lord, and teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. And then he says, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. I love this. You are the God of my salvation. It could be liberty, salvation. The word can mean deliverance, help, freedom. And salvation entails all of those things. And the beautiful thing for us is that we know that salvation is available to all of us. It's a gift of God through Christ. And so all we have to do to receive salvation is to say, Lord, can I have it? I want it. And it's a gift that God wants to give to us. And look at verse 6. He says, remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness. This is really cool because David begins to just say, Lord, I know your nature. I know your character. The Bible tells us that God is love. The Bible tells us that God is merciful. You know, it's funny because some people have this wacky idea that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are two different gods. Turn over, I want to show you this really neat section of Scripture. Turn over to Exodus chapter 34. And listen to this concerning the nature and the character of God. So cool. The book of Exodus. sort of towards the front of the Bible. Exodus chapter 34. And we'll begin looking at verse 6. It says, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed." This is the Lord revealing himself to Moses, okay? "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord God, merciful.'" Listen to the characteristics of the nature of God. "Merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children." In other words, God is merciful, but He's also just. "Upon the children and the children's, their children's children to the third and fourth generation," which was part of the covenant that he made with the nation of Israel. "So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and he worshipped. Then he said, 'If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance.'" But we see that God is a God of mercy. He's gracious. He's long-suffering. He's abounding in goodness and in truth. And so it's so neat to understand that about the Lord and to understand who it is that we worship and who it is that we serve. That this is the God that we are looking to, and that God is the same. God doesn't change. He's unchanging. So whether it was written, you know, a thousand years B.C. or whether it's today in 2020, He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And notice it says also, as we get back to our psalm, I should have marked my spot. Look at Psalm 25 once more. And look at the end of verse 6. He says, "For they are from old." I love that. God's mercies, His tender mercy, His loving kindness, they are from old. In other words, they are who God is. They are part of His nature and His character. And so David not only speaks of the kindness, but of the loving kindness of the Lord. I love that. The word that he uses there for loving kindness. Your loving kindness. I heard the difference between, a little girl gave the difference between kindness and loving kindness. And here's how it went. The little girl in Sunday school gave this definition of loving kindness. And she said, "Here's what loving kindness means. When you ask your mommy for a piece of bread with butter on it, and she gives it to you, that is kindness. But when she puts jelly on it, without asking, that's loving kindness." I like that idea. That's God. He gives us more than we would ask or deserve. He's a good and a gracious Father. And then he says in verse 6 and verse 7. Now notice the difference in verse 6. He says, "Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness." And then he says in verse 7, "Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me. For your goodness' sake, O Lord." He's saying, "Lord, remember how merciful and kind and good and gracious you are. But please," he says, "don't remember the sins of my youth." Now, if we took a little survey in here, and everybody had a chance to share their youthful testimonies, I'm sure we would all be mortified, right? By some of the stupid things that we did when we were young. I don't know about you, but I'm so glad that God's love covers over a multitude of sins. I'm so glad as we partake of communion tonight to remember what Jesus did for us on the cross and paying the full debt of all of our sins and all of our transgressions. That they will never, ever, ever be held against us because of the blood of Christ. Now, I lived a very, very bad youthful life from the age of 13 to 20. But you know what I'm so thankful for? And I'm not saying I didn't sin after 20, because I gave my life to the Lord when I was 20. But what I'm so thankful for is to know beyond the shadow of a doubt that I am forgiven because of what Christ has done. I'm forgiven of the sins of my youth, and I'm forgiven of the sins of my middle age, and hopefully I'll make it to old age. Some of you are probably like, he's already there, you know. But, you know, thank the Lord that He forgives us for the stupid things that we did. And the blood of Christ has taken care of our sins. Isaiah 43:25 says this concerning the forgiveness of sins. I, even I, am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. That is awesome. Isn't it a blessing that God has the capacity and the capability to, when He forgets our sin, forgives our sins, He omits the record and He remembers them no more? Now, if you sin against me or I sin against you, we may forgive each other. We should forgive each other. But the problem is we don't do what? We don't forget. But the Lord does forget. He is able to do that. And so He remembers our sins no more. He casts them as far as the east is from the west. He puts our sins behind His back. The record is completely omitted. So one of the verses says, you hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. And I think it was Corrie Ten Boom said, He throws our sins into the depths of the sea, and then He posts a sign, no fishing. And that's awesome. As far as the east is from the west, He has moved our removed our transgressions from us. So I'm glad, and I'm sure you are as well, that we serve a God who is so forgiving. And that's what David is saying here. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me. For your goodness' sake, O Lord. He doesn't say, Lord, remember me according to your justice. That would be bad for all of us. I want mercy, not justice. And so, verse 8 and verse 9 as we continue. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore He teaches sinners the way. The humble He guides in justice, and the humble He teaches His way. Now we might look at verse 8 and verse 9, especially verse 8 where it says, He teaches sinners the way. We might go, wait a minute, I thought that doesn't really make sense. I thought the Lord, you know, only taught saints or Christians or disciples. It says He teaches sinners the way. Well, even though we are saints and disciples and we're saved and we're forgiven, in essence, we are all still sinners. Now, some Christians get real offended if you say that. But I like to remind myself that I'm a sinner. And I'm capable of sinning, and I better watch out, because if I don't watch out and I become careless, I can easily fall. All of us are sinners, as someone said, some greater and some less. But nonetheless, every single person on this planet right now is a sinner, and there's no one who has not been a sinner. And that's why everybody needs Jesus. That's what's so great about the gospel message. You can go to any country. You can go south of the border. You can go north of the border. You can go as far west as you want and hit Asia. Or you can go that way and hit Europe, whatever. And you're going to find that no matter where you go, the gospel is applicable to every single human being, because there's not one person on this planet that does not need forgiveness. And the thing is about Jesus, when He says here, therefore He teaches sinners in the way. You know, why did Jesus come into the world? The Bible's very clear that Jesus' mission in coming into the world was to save sinners. Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, Jesus said, but sinners to repentance. Now, how does salvation work for us? Someone said it this way. That the recognition of our sin is the beginning of salvation. You can't get saved if you don't realize you need a Savior. And the reason the Savior came is because we're sinners and we need forgiveness. But if you're not willing to admit that, acknowledge your sin, and acknowledge your helplessness to save yourself, or your hopelessness in the condition that you're in, you'll never get saved. Do you remember when you came to the Lord? I know when I came to the Lord, I was under such heavy conviction of sin. I knew I was a sinner, and I knew I was headed to hell. And unless the Lord rescued me, I was a goner. I was done for. But what a blessing that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And the greatest joy, even today, I just love when I see this happen. The greatest joy to me is to see how God takes a sinner and saves him or her and changes them and then makes them a new creation in Christ. And then how He teaches sinners His ways and changes their lives, changes the direction that they're living and how they live, how they think, how they see life, how they speak. And so it's so beautiful to realize He came into the world to save sinners. And now that we're saved, He teaches us His ways. Whereas before, we were walking in our own ways. We were walking in the flesh. But He teaches sinners His way. And it takes verse 9. The humble He guides in justice. And the humble He teaches His way. It takes humility to admit to yourself and to admit to God that you're a sinner. Because I think a lot of us, I wasn't like this, but I know there are some people that were, or that are. They like to think, you know what, I'm okay, I'm not that bad of a sinner. We were talking about this in our men's Bible study Wednesday as well, that sometimes we have a tendency to find someone that's really, really rotten and go, well, I'm not as bad as that person. Yeah, but unless you're as good as Jesus, if you want to compare yourself to someone, always compare yourself to Jesus. And then you'll just be going like Peter, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. So Peter did when he met Jesus. He saw himself in light of the perfection of Christ. And that's who we're to compare ourselves with. And there's no pride there then, only humility, because you go, wow, I need you, Lord. I have none of my own goodness. I need only the goodness you provide for me. I need your salvation. I need your mercy. I need your forgiveness. And what a blessing that that's what Jesus provided for us on the cross. Look at verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. We talk about praying for the Lord to lead us on His paths. Psalm 23. He leads us in paths of righteousness. Here He says, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep His covenant and His testimonies. You know, as Christians, we're to be walking in the light, not in the darkness. I've said this a lot of times, but God will never lead you to do something that is outside of His will or that is not on a path of righteousness. So when we check ourselves and we go, how am I living? What paths am I walking on? It's a good kind of a litmus test. Am I really following the Lord? Because if I'm walking on a path that's sinful, it's not the Lord that's led me there. It's me that has gone astray. But His paths are mercy. His paths are truth to all who keep His testimonies. When we're walking on those paths, we're going to be like the Lord. We're going to be merciful. We're going to be walking in truth. Being a truthful and merciful person. And then he prays again for forgiveness. Notice verse 11. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Sometimes, at least for me, I may confess my sin to the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me. And then I'm continuing to pray for a little while or whatever. And then I'll come back to it and I'll say, Lord, forgive me. Sometimes I ask the Lord to forgive me several times. But it's, you know, David does this in the midst of this psalm. looking to the Lord for mercy and for pardon. Pardon my iniquity, for it is great. The Bible tells us that God's love is so good and His mercy is so great that His love covers over what? A multitude of sins. What a blessing that we serve a God like that. And I love what He's doing here too. He says, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. You know, Jesus taught us to pray. He taught us to pray in His prayer to His disciples, or for His disciples to learn. He says, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. That prayer teaches us that we have a daily necessity. And I'm really glad that the Lord taught us to pray for forgiveness. And it's usually something that we do need daily. Lord, forgive me my sins today, or my today's sins. Pardon my iniquity, because it's great. And so David admits it. He confesses it. Look at verse 12 and verse 13 and 14. Who is the man that fears the Lord? He shall teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. We've talked often over the years about the cost of discipleship. And the thing is, Jesus made very clear, if you're going to follow him, there is a cost. Now, when we talk about the cost of discipleship, no matter what it costs us, the benefits far outweigh the cost. I'll say that. But the price is high. Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself. You know how hard it is? Well, you do, right? You know how hard it is to deny yourself. It's really hard. To deny the flesh. To deny our sinful, fleshly, selfish nature and desires. To say no to ungodliness. To say no to temptation. To say no to worldly passions. That's a hard thing. The price is high. Self-denial. And then he says, if you want to be my disciples, not only do you have to deny yourself, but you have to be willing to take up your cross when? Daily. Daily and follow me. Dying to yourself. Taking up the cross is, you know, we don't think about it like they did back then, but when they saw someone carrying a cross, they were like, poor guy, he's done for. His life's over with. And so we're to take up our cross and follow Jesus daily, carrying the cross, dying to ourselves. And then he says, take up your cross daily and follow me. That means I have to be willing to say to the Lord, excuse me, Lord, your will is what I want, not my will anymore. I want to follow you. Those things are tough. And yet they are, even though they're requirements for us, they're rewarding. The benefits outweigh the sacrifices. Just think about eternal life, for starters. Our citizenship is in heaven. I mean, we have so much to look forward to. It's awesome. Look at verse 12 again. And he says, who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But here he's saying, if you fear the Lord, the Lord is not only going to bless you with what you want, but He's going to teach you what's best for you. He will guide you in the way that you need to be going. And then in verse 13, He talks about a personal prosperity. He Himself shall dwell in prosperity, and His descendants shall inherit the earth. I am blown away when I stop and think sometimes about all the blessings that I have had in my walk with the Lord in 39 years. It's unbelievable. All the cool things I've got to see, the places I've got to go, some guy from a little, you know, town that nobody had heard of practically, Bernalillo. I've traveled all over the world. I've gone here and there, all because I've just served the Lord. And I give all the credit all to the Lord. It's just so awesome. Enjoying the blessings of God. Look at verse 13. Again he says, He himself shall dwell in prosperity and his descendants shall inherit the earth. Guys, I don't know about you, but I want my children and my grandchildren to be blessed. I want to see my children, my grandchildren serving the Lord. But you know what? I want to serve the Lord to show them an example. And I hope that they will say, my dad or my grandpa, he served Jesus. And I want to serve him too. And then notice too, the divine fellowship in verse 14. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. And he will show them his covenant. How cool is that? How cool is that for the Lord to let you in on stuff? The secret of the Lord. Teaching you and showing you things. Look at verse 15. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. And we see here, daily dependence equals what? Divine protection. There are many, many traps, guys, that the enemy will set, that the devil will try to get us to fall into. And that is why it is good to pray daily. Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Because the enemy that we serve, or that we're fighting against as we serve the Lord, is very cunning, he's very crafty, he's very wise, and he's very good at what he does. But we need the Lord to help us and protect us. And so I love what he says. My eyes, I'm looking to you, Lord, my eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the nets. To be delivered from evil, to be protected. And then we close with verse 16 down to verse 22. He says, turn yourself to me and have mercy on me. He's asking the Lord, listen, Lord, as I pray, would you please turn and listen and have mercy on me? For I am desolate and afflicted. I'm not sure what the moment that David is writing this, what he's going through. But like I said in the beginning, just because you serve the Lord does not mean that everything's going to be perfect all the time in your life. David at this moment confesses, I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. You might be feeling just like David right now. I have troubles going on in my life. Stuff's happening. There's messes here and there's messes there. Bring me out of my distresses. Verse 18. Look on my affliction and my pain. And again he says, and forgive all my sins. Now, I kind of get the feeling here that maybe David had this mindset that his sins had brought some stuff on him. I don't know. But he keeps asking for forgiveness. And he says, Lord, I want you to deliver me from what I'm going through, the affliction and the pain that I'm in the midst of. And Lord, by the way, could you forgive my sins? All my sins. Verse 19, consider my enemies, for they are many. And they hate me with cruel hatred. Once more, we talked about this earlier, but sometimes just because you follow the Lord, you're going to have enemies. I'll tell you this, guys. If you're trying to serve the Lord faithfully, don't expect the applause of the devil. Don't expect him to be going, good job, because you're going to be a target, especially if you're shining the light in the midst of his darkness. The enemy's going to come against you. And sometimes the enemy, we know it's a spiritual battle, but sometimes it manifests in the flesh. So he says, consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Is there a different kind of hate? They hate me with cruel hatred. Not only do they hate me, it's cruel hatred. Verse 20, keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. I've talked a lot about this over the years, that we as Christians should do our best by the grace of God to live lives of integrity. That we people can look at us and they can say, you know, that Christian over there, he's a person of integrity. She's a person of integrity and of uprightness. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. And then finally, we end in verse 22, and I love this, in verse 22, what he says here. He says, redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. Kind of in summarizing this whole thing, you know, some good advice that we can kind of glean from this psalm is that instead of complaining, pray. Pray. When we face troubles, instead of freaking out, pray. Turn to the Lord. One of my favorite great exchange scriptures is found in Philippians. Turn over there. We're kind of drawing to a close here, but turn over there. Listen to this in Philippians chapter 4. This is such a powerful verse. You probably all have it underlined in your Bibles, maybe even memorized. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Here's how to deal with problems. Here's how to handle issues that are weighing you down. Philippians 4, verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. So we ought to be, you know what, Lord? No matter what I'm going through, I'm rejoicing in you. Paul was writing this from a dungeon in Rome. And I got to go into that dungeon. It was really, really nice. It was like the Hilton. It had a swimming pool. No, just kidding. It was horrible. It was horrible in there. And he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. He said, here's the kind of attitude that you have to maintain as a Christian. Rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness, the way that you live, be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. And then I love this part. Here's what I call the great exchange. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I love this. He says, don't be anxious. Don't freak out. He said, but in everything, pray. Give everything to the Lord. Come before Him with supplications. Come before Him with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to Him. And when you do that, look what will happen. And the peace of God, you give Him all your junk, and it says, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. How awesome is that? And so, as we close, and we look at the final verse, here in Psalm 25. I love what he says. He says, redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. Put your name there. Redeem Joseph out of all of his troubles. Ransom me, Lord. There's troubles we have, but Lord, we look to you to help us in the midst of it. And I would just say, do you think it's possible, guys, to have the same confidence in God here and now today as David did then? See, I want stronger faith. I want to grow in my relationship with the Lord. And back to the importance of God's Word in our lives, Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you want to get stronger, your faith to grow stronger, saturate your hearts, saturate your minds with God's Word. And it will transform the way you look at everything. As you devote yourself to the Lord and drawing near to Him, you will grow stronger and stronger. Your trust will grow greater and greater. Your fears will become less and less. Your anxieties will become less and less because you will trust God more and more. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We're so blessed, Lord, to know that you are a God who forgives us our sins. And that, Lord, as we come to you this evening for communion, and we remember your great sacrifice, where you paid in full the debt of our sins as you hung on the cross, that you bore our sins individually on your body on the tree. We praise you for that. Thank you, Jesus, that you died to save sinners, that you took our place on the cross. And Lord, the death that we deserve to die, you died in our place. And then in exchange, you've given us your righteousness so that we could be right with God, declared innocent and justified and made clean and washed by your blood. And so we thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness of our sins tonight. And we praise you for all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name.